This reading begins in chapter 6, verse 8 of the book of Acts in the New Testament, reading through to chapter 8, verse 1. You'll find this on page 914 of the Church Bible. Stephen is seized. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen's speech. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offsprings after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sign, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you into Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent us both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tents of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law, are delivered by angels and did not keep it. The stoning of Stephen. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul ravages the church, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Sue. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts 6, 7, and 8. We're going to be referring to it throughout today. Let's open our time now in God's prayer, or in God's word with prayer. Heavenly Father, help us today to apprehend the beauty and the majesty of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus defeated sin, he made a way for us to be justified, and he made a way for us to know and fellowship with you. These are wonderful truths that are worthy of our attention. And so help us today to listen with ears that hear and to see with eyes that are illuminated by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, when you survey the religions of the world, all the religions of the world basically divide into two categories. The larger of these two categories is the one in which the goal of religion is man's pursuit of God, man working his way to God. In this type of religion, God is accessed through our efforts to reach out to him. And so we imagine what God is like through our words and our creations. And we access God by creating holy places, places like Mecca, places like the temple, places like cathedrals, so that God is accessed only in these special sacred spaces created by us. And in these types of religions, God's approval comes through our good works. We strive our way to God. But the smaller category of religion is indeed smaller, because there's actually only one faith that sits in this smaller category. It's the religion of the one true God, revealed in the Bible. It is biblical Christianity, which is characterized not by man's efforts to pursue God, but by God's efforts to pursue us. This means that we don't imagine who God is, but rather he reveals himself to us. We don't access God by ascending to a particular holy place that we've created, but rather God comes down to us. And God's approval comes to us not by our good works, but by grace and by the work of his Son, Jesus. And as you can imagine, because these two categories of religion are so vastly different, they are opposed to one another. And when we come to our passage this morning, we get a picture of religion that focuses on the efforts of men coming into conflict with the true faith of the one true God. More specifically, we can see that the Jewish religious leaders of Jerusalem in the first century took issue with Stephen, who we saw last week was one of the seven who were chosen and appointed to lead the mercy ministries in the church. And Stephen was also one who, according to verses 8 and 10 of our passage today, was ministering to and preaching amongst the people. And despite the fact that according to verses 8 to 15 of chapter 6, we are told that Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was evidently wise and spirit-filled, and that gazing on his face was like gazing at the face of an angel. Despite these facts, his opponents were dead set against Stephen's message. And according to verses 11 and 13 of chapter 6, the reason why they violently opposed Stephen was because Stephen was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they believe that this gospel undermined the law of Moses and the temple of God. And the reason why they believe this is, according to verse 14, they said that Stephen was saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple. Now, Jesus never actually said that. Jesus said, when this temple is destroyed, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And you can see from verse 14 that they had to actually create false witnesses to put words into Stephen's mouth to lay an accusation against him. But they were convinced that Stephen, Jesus, this message of the gospel would change the customs of Moses dramatically, would undermine temple worship. And to understand why they were so angry, you have to realize that the temple was the center of first century Jewish religion. And the Jews of the day believed that the way a person is justified before God was by being obedient to the commands and the customs that were handed down by Moses, that we need to work our way into God's good books. And so you can imagine that this was a huge deal for them. Imagine that the whole artifice of first century Jewish religion was a little bit like a building that's held up by two pillars. The pillars of this building were indeed the temple and the idea that you can only exclusively really properly worship God in the temple. And then the other temple was that the way to get into God's good books was by being obedient to the law of Moses. And in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders of the day, Stephen and Christians like him were taking a massive sledgehammer to these two major pillars of the religion that they'd created, a religion which focused on human effort. For they believed that to worship and please God, you needed the temple in Jerusalem. You need to be worshiping in the temple. That was the way to God, the proper way to God. And you needed to be obedient to the law of Moses. And they took great offense at the Christian view that salvation is focused solely on the exclusive work of Jesus, that we come to God through his Son. And in the face of this challenge, Stephen turns to the Bible to show that in redemptive history, God is not limited to the temple, but that God meets his people as they turn to him in faith. And then Stephen turns the tables on his accusers by declaring that they may have received the law, but they haven't kept it. And therefore, the law will do nothing to save them. And we should listen to Stephen's words, because they're words that are so valuable that they actually cost Stephen his life. They're words that if you take them to heart, they can transform your understanding of how we come to know God and how we can be confident in our relationship with him. So with that as a bit of a longer introduction, let's begin with the first point of Stephen's sermon, in which he demonstrates that in redemptive history, God doesn't just live in the temple, but that God dwells with his people by faith. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, Stephen starts with the life of Abraham. For those of us who don't know, Abraham grew up as a pagan living in the land of Ur in Mesopotamia, some 1,700 miles from Jerusalem. And Abraham lived some 1,200 years before the temple in Jerusalem was even built, which would have made it impossible for Abraham to encounter God in the temple. But according to verse 1 of chapter 7, God came to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. God met Abraham where he was at. And Abraham knew God by faith. God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed those promises and lived in a covenant with God over 1,000 years before the temple was even conceived. And God continued to relate to his people because according to verse 8 of chapter 7, Isaac and Jacob, they followed in the faith of their father and their grandfather. God continued to reveal himself to his people, and they knew God by faith. And if ever we want a picture of God abiding with his people, it's revealed in the life of Joseph. Because according to verses 9 to 15 of chapter 7, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph when he was a dreamer living in the promised land. God was with him when Joseph was taken into slavery. God was with him when he was put into prison. God was with Joseph when he became a ruler of Egypt and was used by God to save the rest of Israel. God was with Joseph every step of the way. And if that weren't enough to demonstrate that God doesn't just reside in the temple, in verses 17 to 50, Stephen takes us to the lives of Moses and the Israelites in the desert, and to Joshua and to King David, all people who walked with God before the temple was ever built. And notice with me verses 42 and 43 of chapter 7. Let me read it for us. You'll see a little quote there that's kind of marked off in your passage, starting at verse 42. It's right there on page 915 of your church Bibles. It says, Stephen quoting from Amos chapter 5, verse 25, and it says this. It says, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" By the way, the answer is no, they did not. And then he goes on to say in verse 43, "You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." In verses 42 and 43, Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5, verse 25, to make the point that even when Israel had the tabernacle and they had the temple, they still fell into idolatry. The temple didn't prevent that. Amos documents how Israel fell into idolatry when they were in the wilderness. And even after they entered into the promised land, even after the temple was built, they were building tents to worship false gods like Moloch. By the way, Moloch was an Ammonite god that Solomon introduced to Israel. Solomon, the same Solomon who built the temple, introduced this false god Moloch. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 11. By the way, Moloch was a god that demanded child sacrifice, and Israel was happy to appease him. Temple didn't prevent that. And they also worshiped Rephim, which is the star Saturn. They thought of it as a star at that point. It was a planet, but they were worshiping this planet, Saturn, rather than the god that made Saturn. You see, even when God's people were able to worship in the tabernacle and the temple, when they had the temple, Israel's religious practices were not always faithful to God. And listen, the temple was important. When Solomon built and consecrated the temple, that was a great day for God's people. But look at verses 48 and 49 of chapter 7. In verses 48 and 49 of chapter 7, Stephen takes us to Isaiah 66 to remind us that God the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. For the heavens are his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Which means that God can't be boxed into one place or building. You don't need a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. This is why it's very, very foolish for Christians to demand that we rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. Because we don't need a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. No one does. Here's an illustration that might help. If you were to think about the home of football, I know as an American, me even touching football is a bit of a dangerous thing. But if you were to think about the home of football, arguably one could say that Wembley Stadium in London is the home of football, isn't it? Because Wembley hosted the first FA Cup in 1923. It's an iconic stadium that has hosted countless international fixtures. And even football great Pele said this of Wembley Stadium. He said, "Wembley is the cathedral of football. It is the capital of football. It is the heart of football." So in one sense, you could say that Wembley is the home of football, right? But it would be quite a different thing to say that you need Wembley to play football. That football without Wembley is somehow deficient. Because football was around a long time before Wembley was even built. And right now, you and I could go out to a park and play football. Football isn't limited to Wembley. You don't need Wembley to play football. What you need is a ball. And in a similar way, While the temple had great historical significance, you don't need the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. What you need is God. Because God the Most High does not dwell in houses made by the hands of men. For the heavens are his thrones and the earth is his footstool. You don't need the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. What you need, according to Isaiah 66, is a humble and contrite spirit that comes to the Lord ready to receive his gracious presence. You need to be someone who trembles at the word of God and who responds to the message of the Bible with faith. What you need is faith in the living God of redemptive history who dwells with his people. All you need to know and worship God is God. And the good news of the gospel is that God has come to us. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came and dwelt among us. And when you put your faith in him, he unites himself to your soul and he gives his spirit to you to dwell in your heart. And when you put your faith in Christ, guess what? You become the temple of the living God. As God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in your heart by faith. And therefore, we don't need a special place or building to access the Almighty. We access God through Christ, his Son. And so if you want to know God and relate to him, turn to Christ in faith. For he is God with us. And this is such good news because it means if you have put your faith in Christ, you have 24/7 constant access to God. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca or to Jerusalem. You don't need to wait for church on Sunday. For the temples of this world, this building is no more special than your bedroom at home or your cubicle at work. Because for the believer, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Putting your faith in Christ means that God is constantly with you, closer than you could possibly imagine, because he's actually taken up residence in your heart. And this is why when we talk about church, we never mean the building that we meet in. Now, of course, this is a great old building, and in many ways it is special because of the activity that takes place in this building. That activity is special. But Jersey Baptist Church is not this building. The church is the Holy Spirit-filled congregation of people who happen to meet in this building. People are the church. And worship happens in our hearts as we meet together and commune with Christ by faith. And I do think there is a lesson here for the modern church. Because oftentimes churches can be so focused on, and actually give undue focus on the quality of their buildings and their facilities and kind of devote lots of time into thinking about that. And listen, it's important that we take care of the building that we have so that we don't have rain on our heads. But outside of that, you know, we can sometimes put so much undue focus on the buildings that we're meeting in, and we don't give as much focus on nurturing the inward spiritual life of our church. We should be focused on knowing God by faith. And if you want to know what happens to you when you do receive God in faith, look no further than Stephen. For he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power and wisdom. He was a man who trembled at the word of God and preached the word fearlessly. He was a man who knew God personally. And this comes only by faith in Christ, not by the temple in Jerusalem, nor by any other religious structure built by men. God dwells with his people through his son Jesus. And as we continue to the end of Stephen's sermon, he has a second point to make, and this one is much more pointed. Let's take a look, starting at verse 51 of chapter 7, where Stephen says this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." In these verses, Stephen addresses his accusers, but here the tables are turned. Because remember, Stephen's opponents, the religious leaders of the day, they were accusing Stephen of not taking seriously the law of Moses, of not valuing the law of Moses. But here, Stephen says, no, it's you who don't value the law of Moses, because you've not kept it. And look at how Stephen describes the religious people who attack him. In verse 51, he says that they're stiff-necked, that they're resistant to the Holy Spirit, that they're uncircumcised in their hearts. And just like their forefathers, they're utterly unfaithful. They don't listen to God. They persecute the messengers of God. And according to verse 52, they murdered the righteous one, Jesus. And the most damning indictment of all comes in verse 53, because it exposes their hypocrisy. Because yes, the Jews of the day received the law of God from on high. They received the law of God from angels, no less. But tragically, they didn't keep it. And it is tragic. Because when religious people around the world think that you can work your way to God, that by being good enough, a person can earn their way into God's good books, that is an absolute tragedy. Because it requires perfection from us. But none of us are good enough. Every single person on this planet has broken God's law, not once, not twice, hundreds of thousands of times. You've probably done it this morning already. Yeah, I counted at least 3 fights in my house before we got to church. Don't know about yours. Every single one of us is a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. And the tragedy is that when you rely on the law to redeem you, and you are a lawbreaker, the law will not vindicate you. It can only condemn you. The law is useless to save those who break it. And listen, I am certain that Stephen, in challenging these religious leaders, and you read verse 51 onward, it's pretty sharp words, isn't it? I am certain, though, in challenging these Jewish leaders, he was not doing it to provoke their anger. I'm sure that he was challenging them out of love. He loved the people he was speaking to so much that he was willing to tell them the truth about themselves. He was willing to expose their sin, because it's only when we come to grips with our sin that we will see our need for Jesus as our Savior. Because Jesus is the one person who did keep God's law perfectly. For he lived the perfect life we should have lived. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that when we put our faith in him, we will be counted as righteous in God's eyes by faith. His perfect life is credited to us. His atoning death erases all of our sin when we put our faith in Christ. Jesus is the Savior that all of us need. And salvation comes through Christ alone. You can't be justified before God by any other means. Without Christ, all the law will do is condemn you. For yes, the law is good. It can show us God's holiness. It can show us God's standard and the way that we ought to live in the world. It can show us our sinfulness. But while the law is good, it's useless to save us, because we're lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. See, the law is great if you're innocent, but it only condemns if you're guilty. Here's a thought that might help. Imagine that you are arrested, but you're innocent of any crime. You know you're innocent, and you are innocent. And therefore, as you go to your day in court, you're not worried, because you know that the judge has a reputation for being good and righteous and seeing the truth. And the book of the law that sits at the right hand of the judge, it doesn't intimidate you at all, because you're innocent. You know, in that instance, the law will vindicate you. But alternatively, if you're arrested and you're guilty and you know you're guilty and everybody knows you're guilty, on that day when you come into the courtroom and you stand before the righteous judge and the book of the law looms large over you and the judge declares what you already know to be true, which is that you are guilty, when he throws the book at you, is the book of the law a lifeline? Does the law save the guilty lawbreaker? The obvious answer is no. The book of the law is no lifeline to the guilty. It only condemns. And like Stephen, I love you enough, and I'm willing to tell you the truth, that you are not good enough for God. Neither am I. Like the religious leaders who challenged Stephen, you and I are lawbreakers. We resist the influence of the Holy Spirit on our lives. We are stiff-necked in our patterns of sinful behavior. This is why all of us have habits and behaviors that we see ourselves doing, like we're in kind of out-of-body experience. We see ourselves doing it, and we go, I don't want to do that, and I still do it anyways. And I hate that behavior, but I don't hate it enough to stop it. All of us have that. And every time we sin, we betray God. Every little lie we tell is a rebellion against God. Every gossip word is an offense to Jesus, the righteous one. Every cruel or inconsiderate or selfish thing that we do shows that we're lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. That we're rebels before God. And religious people, we're the worst. Because we have God's standards. We know the Bible. We've received the law of God. But we still don't keep it perfectly. And this is why we all need Christ. We need the forgiveness and mercy that comes only from Him. Justification before God comes only by faith in Christ alone. And we need His Holy Spirit to begin to work in our hearts, sanctifying us as Jesus draws us in closer fellowship to Himself. So as we get to know Jesus better, He makes us more like Himself. You know, in the same way that when you hang out with your best friend, you become more like them. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and they said, Drew, I'm really irritated with you. And I said, why is that? And they said, because I've started talking like an American. And I said, oh, we're one step closer to glory. See, as you spend more time with Jesus, you become more like Him. You become holy just as He is holy as you spend time with Him. Every other religion under the sun is all about self-reliance and self-righteousness, about working our way to God. Only biblical Christianity is honest enough to tell you the truth that you're not good enough to make yourself right before God. Neither am I. Breathe a sigh of relief. We can stop faking it. And the good news is that God has sent someone who was good enough. God sent His Son, the righteous one, to save us. So if you're a sinner in need of saving, turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Give Him your burden of sin and regret and the wickedness that you have done that's so dark you wouldn't even name it publicly. You wouldn't even share it with your closest friend. And give up self-reliance and self-righteousness. Instead, turn to Christ with dependent faith. Because religious rules and laws won't save you. Only Jesus will. As we close, you will likely receive this good news about Jesus in one of two ways. If you fundamentally believe that you're a good person and that you can work your way to God by being good enough, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be an offense to you. Maybe an outward offense where you go, that's not true. Or maybe inwardly where you go, that's not true. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says you're not good enough and your efforts are worthless before God. I mean, this is why the religious leaders who challenged Stephen responded so violently in verse 54 to the end of our passage. The religious leaders were enraged. They ground their teeth, it says. You know, when you grind your teeth at somebody, you're so angry. They refused to listen to him. They actually blocked their ears like a child. And then they murdered Stephen. Because they were so self-righteous that his message of salvation by grace was an insult to their belief that salvation comes through worshiping in the temple and being obedient to the law of Moses. See, if you think you're a good person who can do something to make yourself right with God, the gospel will be an offense. But if you know the truth, that you're not good enough, that your only hope of salvation will come from God, then the gospel of Jesus is very good news. Good news that transcends every sin you've ever done, will do, even have thought about doing. Good news that transcends any circumstance in life you might face, even the circumstance of being killed unjustly for the sake of Jesus. This is why in verse 54 to the end of our passage, Stephen, though facing martyrdom, was joyful. He was willing to forgive the people who were actively killing him in that moment. He said, forgive them for the sin. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and his eyes were fixed on his Savior, his only hope in life and death. Stephen's eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, for no amount of persecution could undo what Jesus had done in Stephen's life. Stephen was saved for eternity by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he kept his eyes fixed on Christ. And that same grace is available to you and to me. Salvation and grace are available to all who turn from their sin and turn from their self-righteous religious efforts and turn to Christ. Trusting that he comes and abides with those who are humble and of contrite spirit. God is gracious with those who trust in what he did for us rather than what we do for him. Let's pray that we'd respond to the gospel by turning to Christ in faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the world there lies before us three paths. On one side is the path of sinful license in which we run from God and we abandon his way. It's a path that leads to destruction and hopelessness. On the other side, there's the path of works-based religion. It's the path of self-righteousness, of vain attempts to work our way to God. It leads to pride or utter despair. It's a path that promises salvation, but which requires perfection, and therefore only leads to condemnation. And then there's the narrow road, the way of Christ, the way which requires only faith, faith in another. It requires us trust not in ourselves, but in our Savior. It's the way of salvation. Help us, Lord, to follow Christ by trusting that he is the way that we come to you. And it's by his work that we're received by you. Help us to trust the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.